And I'm going to begin reading with verse 1 and read through verse 13. Let's stand for God's holy word and give ear to it. Last time when we were together, we ended with verse 1 of chapter 9. And there was this promise that Jesus made that some of them standing there in that moment would not taste death until they see the kingdom of God coming with power. And most commentators believe that the next passage is the fulfillment of that. And so let's pick up. So verse 1, get us a running start into the new material for this morning. And he said to them, "Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one or no launderer on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you and one for Moses, one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." And let's be seated. So the last miracle that Jesus performed that has brought us to this point is to be found just over in Mark chapter 8, where he opens the eyes of a blind man in Bethsaida. And since then, Jesus has been in the process of helping his disciples see who he really is. There is this emphasis of sight, not just for the blind man there in Bethsaida, but also for his disciples to begin to understand in fullness who he is and why he has come. One of the things we said last week as we were together is up in verse 31, that Jesus began to teach them in very clear terms that he must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And this is new to them. They were wrestling with this. And Peter even admonishing Jesus at the idea that the Messiah should have to die. And Jesus, of course, admonishing Peter as well for not listening to him and rather wanting to go by what he thought was right instead of what Jesus said was right. Well, this morning we come to another encounter in which Jesus is revealing himself even more for the disciples to be able to see. And so this morning as we begin our movement through this passage, I want us to see, first off, a sight to see. And that sight to be seen is the glory of Christ. The glory of Christ. And we see this in the verses 2 through 6. So that Jesus, as was his custom, occasionally pulled Peter and John and James to a separate place from the rest of the disciples, not because he didn't like the rest of the disciples, but that this was a moment when he was going to share something with them first, as the leaders of that inner circle, before he began to share even more with the rest of the disciples. So these three are indeed the inner circle of the disciples, and Jesus takes them up to a high mountain. And if you do any reading on this, There's no loss of ink spilt over arguing which mountain is this. Now, I want you to look very carefully with me in the text. Which mountain is named? You're not going to find it. Well, we can go over to Matthew. You can. And we can go over to Luke. You can. The mountain is not named. The point is not which mountain is this, but what is happening on this mountain, that's the point. So let's not get sidetracked as to figuring out the exact geography of this moment. And led him up to a high mountain, and he was transfigured. Like Moses going up to meet God there in the wilderness, Sinai, so Jesus, the Son, the eternal Son, goes up on a mountain to meet with his Father. Not necessarily to receive instruction like Moses, but simply to commune with the Father. Notice that Jesus has on his agenda, as you look over into the Gospel of Luke on this account, that Jesus is going up for the purpose of prayer. Pay attention in the Gospels how often Jesus gets away from the crowd by himself to pray, to interact with, to commune with the Father. Certainly, as I often try to point this out, as Jesus sees it important to do this, how much more so us? Jesus, who is perfectly in tune and aligned with his Heavenly Father, God the Father, if he feels the impulse, the need, the desire to do so, how much more do we weak in our own sinfulness, delivered, yes, by the blood of Christ, but prevailed upon by the allures of the world. Jesus often saw the need to go to prayer. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. And notice that it is in moments of prayer that wonderful things happen either to Jesus or around Jesus. In this moment, we see that he is transfigured. Now, this word transfigured means to be transformed, and basically what is going on here is the veil of the flesh that is containing the fullness of God the Son is peeled apart a bit so that the disciples can see the glory of divinity within him. Now, the disciples, sadly, as like the night in Gethsemane, did not stay awake the whole time that this prayer meeting was going on. And Luke tells us particularly that they were asleep, but that they were awakened upon the light that was shining as Jesus is transformed, that he is transfigured. As Mark says, he shone with a light that was brighter than any white that you can imagine. No amount of bleach, no amount of snow could compare with the brilliance of Jesus in this moment. Now, you may or may not remember that the Gospel of Mark, his source for the Gospel is Peter. John Mark is not writing from his experiences. He is the one who is taking down the account as Peter had given it. But Peter also makes reference to this over in 2 Peter. Take your Bibles and take a look at this. Peter himself, such was the magnitude of this event that he makes mention of it in one of his letters in 2 Peter chapter 1, there in verses 16 through 18. There, Peter says this. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. In giving some defense of ministry. For we do not follow cleverly devised myths. So Jesus is not legend. Jesus is not a story. Right? He's not a movie or a graphic novel. He's truth. He is the embodiment of truth, as he himself said. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, "This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this voice born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain. Now, the mountain was not holy because the mountain was holy in and of itself. It was made holy by the presence of God, as God the Son reveals Himself in fullness in this moment. And so Matthew calls this a vision, but they were wide awake by this point, according to Luke. And certainly they see what's going on, and what they see before them is Jesus transfigured in this altered state, full of glory, full of majesty, full of brilliance, full of this brightness of light around Him, along with Elijah and Moses. Here's another unanswerable question. How did they know it was Elijah and Moses? Two main possibilities. One is that they were given supernatural knowledge at the moment as to who they were seeing, or as Jesus continues to describe the situation to them, He tells them that was Elijah and that was Moses. I can't tell you how it happened. I just know that they came to know that this was Elijah and Moses. Now, why are Elijah and Moses important figures for Jesus to be meeting with? By the way, this is a good argument for life after death. Right? They had not yet received their bodies as they would in the glorified state when the kingdom is established, but they are alive nonetheless and recognizable in this state. Elijah and Moses. So Elijah is what? The representation of the prophets. He was considered one of the greatest of the prophets for his teaching about the Lord and the teaching of repentance and the need for the people of God to go away from the Baals and come back to Baals and come back to the worship of the one true God. Moses, the giver of the law. So here in these two individuals, you have the representation of the law and the prophets, all who pointed to Jesus in their ministry, now conferring with Jesus about His ministry. Over in Luke, you'll find that the conversation that is had between the three of them is the journey to the cross. The journey to the cross. And so Elijah is there, and Moses is there, and Jesus is metamorphosized. That's where we get, this is the Greek word from which we get our English word metamorphosis. There is a change that has taken place, a significant change. It's used only two other times in the New Testament. Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world. The world seeks to press you into its own mold as to what is right and what is wrong, what is acceptable, what is appropriate, what is not. But the book of the Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Be willing to be absolutely changed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and perfect and acceptable. Will of God. 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord. This is amazing to me. 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being metamorphosized, transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. What a remarkable promise to us that just as Jesus immediately, right, was revealing the glory of His being, you and I, brothers and sisters in Christ, we are being transformed into that same glory by one degree after another as the Holy Spirit does His sanctifying work in our lives. There is a change that is going on. This is why we are to imitate our Jesus, so that we may shine like He shines as the Holy Spirit does His work. So here is this moment, this holy triumvirate of individuals, Moses and Elijah and Jesus, in this foretaste of the kingdom's glory, a partial unveiling of the fullness of the glory of Christ. It has long been said that Moses represents those who die in the flesh before the coming of the Lord, that Elijah represents those who will still be alive at His coming, and therefore represent all mankind. If you may or may not be aware that Elijah did not die. He was transformed as the chariot of God came to him. And he was transformed from his fleshly body to this glorious presence in the presence of God. They had completed their earthly ministries and now are speaking to Christ about His heavenly ministry there on the earth. Now Peter and James and John in the flesh fell asleep. But when the glory of the Lord shone about them, they were awakened. Brothers and sisters, let's pray for the awakening of our souls and the souls of those around us, that we are speaking to them about the truths of Christ, that their eyes would be opened. Because if not, then the wrath of God rests upon them. They must see King Jesus for who He is, the eternal Son of God, and they must yield to Him lest they perish, as the psalm read that we said earlier. They saw the glory of Christ. They saw the manifest glory of Christ. They heard the voice of God. Notice this, by staying close to Christ. The other nine disciples, doing math on the spot is not always fun. The other nine disciples did not see this moment. They were removed from Christ. So for those of us who may be thinking in our own devotional life, I haven't seen much of Christ lately. My question to you is this, has He seen much of you? Have you been drawing near to Him? Have you been attending Him? Have you been seeking to keep your eyes peeled upon Him? If you and I will spend time with God, who knows the glimpses of His glory that He will also show us as we draw near to His Son. But not only is there this miraculous sight to see of the glory of Jesus, this glory of the Godhead, the glory of God that He does not share with mankind. It is the imminent being essence of Christ coming out to bear as He's communing with His creations, Elijah and Moses. But not only is there a sight to see, there is also a voice to hear. And it is the testimony of God the Father. And here we see this in verse 7. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to Him." Now a cloud to the Jewish reader, or anyone familiar with Jewish scriptures, the cloud would have been representation of the presence of God, just as the cloud was representation of the presence of God as He was leading the people through the wilderness. And the voice speaks. Now here's a question for you. When God speaks, what are we supposed to do? Obey. When God speaks, we don't get to judge for ourselves. Is that convenient? Is that right? Does that square with my experience of life? When God speaks, the expectation is we are to obey. We listen. So when the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, listen to Him," the expectation is, just as we would hear the voice of God the Father and therefore obey, that when we hear the voice of Jesus, we don't stand around in our small group and determine, what does this mean to me? We listen and we obey, because the authority of the Father is given to the Son. We obey the Son just as we are to obey the Father. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him." Now, this is an echo of Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18:15 is that passage in which Moses, in a prophetic moment, talks about the one who is going to be coming, who will be fulfilling the shepherd Messiah role. He says in Deuteronomy 18:15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." So in this instance, we have this hearkening back to what might be referred to as the glorious manifestations of God with His people around the, and in the person of Jesus Christ, in which the Shekinah glory of God is shining forth, and this cloud of the presence of God is speaking forth, "This is my Son, listen to Him." Call to listen is a call to obey. So, brothers and sisters, by the authority of the Father, I say this: when we're reading the Scripture and Jesus says to us that we are to repent, He did not stutter and say, rationalize. We are to repent. But everybody else, Jesus did not say, make excuses. When Jesus says, repent, we repent. We turn away from the way that we were living and we put our face back on God and we obey Him rightly again. When the voice of Jesus calls us to believe, we believe. Because by believing we have life. And when we refuse to believe, not only do we refuse life, we choose death. When the voice of Jesus says, forgive, He does not say, forgive the easy ones. He does not say, forgive when you feel like it. When the voice of Jesus says, forgive, He means forgive and forgive now. What does that mean, Pastor Ken, to forgive? Because does that mean that I should forget everything? Well, that is the goal. For as God forgives, He chooses to remember no longer. But at least, as God forgives us, He chooses no longer to hold those sins against us. Therefore, as we forgive, we must actively, intentionally choose no longer to hold the sins of others against them when they come to us seeking forgiveness. When the voice of Jesus says, go into all the nations, including your neighborhoods, including your work sites, and teach them everything that I have commanded you, that we are to go. When the voice of Jesus says, love, love your neighbor as you love yourself. When Jesus says, love as I have loved you. When Jesus says, love your when Jesus says, love your enemy, you love. Now, for those of you who may be new to church life, love biblically is not a warm fuzzy. That's Disney, not Bible. Love in the Bible is I'm going to actively do good for the other person who may be biting me, opposing me, in conflict with me. I will love my enemy. I will do good to them who would do harm to me. So when the Father says, listen to the Son, and the Son gives us so many words, let us listen. And not just judge them as sweet to our ears or eloquent of speech. How many times have perhaps you've run into somebody who acknowledges, oh, the Sermon on the Mount, that's wonderful. Well, I'm glad you find it wonderful, but do you obey it? Jesus did not give us the Sermon on the Mount merely to extol its richness and merely to extol its prettiness and its in-depthness and its eloquence. He gives it to God's people to follow. So as we're in this passage and we see Jesus in this glorified state and the Father says, listen to Him because He is of the same divine essence as I am. Listen to Him and obey Him. Are we? And notice this too. When the Father says this in verse 7, this is my beloved Son. Listen to Him. There is no getting to God while rejecting the Son He loves. You cannot reject Jesus on some form or fashion and think you're still going to be in good with the Father. No, what did Jesus make very clear for us? That I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. So we cannot claim to love God and reject His beloved. So in the passage we see so far, there's a sight to see. Jesus in His mind, as Peter put it, majestic glory, this glory of Christ. There's a voice to heed, as the Father tells us, to therefore also heed the voice of the Son. But in this passage, there's also a focus to achieve. And that is the singularity of Jesus. And I'm looking here in verse 8. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. But Jesus only. Revere Moses. Worship Christ. Be informed by the law. But live in the grace and mercy that has appeared in the person of Jesus Christ. The law should drive you to the person of Jesus. The law by itself ought to drive you nuts and to despair. That is the purpose of the law. Read the book of Galatians. It is the tutor which is teaching us, you can't live this way. You need someone else to help you to be accepted by the Father. Jesus is the one who has come in grace and in truth, as He comes from heaven above and assumes the flesh of men, that we may be able to follow after Him so that He may become our righteousness, and so that we may live in righteousness depending on the grace and the mercy of the Father. A focus to achieve, that our focus needs to be on Jesus only. Does that mean that we never give any honor to Moses? Of course not. We should honor Moses. He was the one who led the people out of Egypt, by God's power, out of Egypt into an earthly promised land. But the writer of Hebrews makes it very clear to us, there is one greater than Moses who leads us out of sin and into an eternal promised land. Let Jesus be your focus. The work of Christ, not your works trying to obey all the law. Elijah, the prophet, the spokesperson of God. And yet, what does Hebrews 1 tell us? That long ago, God spoke through the prophets, but now He has given us His Son. I do not mean to stand here and tell you you can take what we commonly refer to as the Old Covenant or the Old Testament and take it out of your Bibles. You cannot understand your New Testament without reading the Old Testament. But when it comes to living out our lives, we must obey and listen to all that the Lord Jesus has commanded us as He fulfills all the law and all the prophets. Singularity of focus. I worship Jesus alone. I don't worship Elijah. I don't worship Moses. And if I may draw from the rest of the passage, neither would it be smart for me to worship the apostles. Because as you read the rest of the passage, the apostles, even though they have been taught in the latter part of chapter 8 as to what should be happening, as they come out of this moment, and we're going to talk about Peter in just a moment, and he's bumbling around for understanding what to do, and they're coming down the mountain, and they still don't understand. What does this rising from the dead thing mean? The apostles themselves, merely human beings, flesh and blood. Jesus only must be our focus. And if I may press a little further, make sure that you don't worship and listen to your favorite preachers more than Jesus. Whether it's Charles Spurgeon or Charles Stanley, they are men of flesh and blood. Whether it's John MacArthur or J.C. Ryle, men who are fallible, not infallible, as is the word of Jesus. Now, just like with Elijah and with Moses, is there something that you can learn from these men? Yes. But don't put them on a platform or don't put them on a pedestal that they do not belong on. When you speak truth, lead with, this is what Jesus says. support, perhaps, outside when you get when you run dry of the scripture verses that support your argument, perhaps bring about the way that somebody has put it in a vernacular that we understand in our own English language. Wonderful. But we believe what we believe because Jesus said it. We believe what we believe because Jesus did it. We believe what we believe because Jesus was raised from the dead. And upon this linchpin is the whole of our faith. The singularity of Jesus here. Suddenly looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them. Jesus is the focus. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Go to Him. Interact with Him. Listen to Him. It is entirely possible, brothers and sisters in Christ, it's entirely possible in this day in which we have so much technology that we can listen to a plethora of podcasts but never really listen to Jesus. We can read a pile of sermons, but we're actually more devoted to the author of the sermons than the author of life. To Jesus alone was their gaze. May Jesus alone be our gaze. The earthly lights, no matter how good they are, cannot measure up to the eternal glory of Christ. So we see a sight to see, a voice to heed, a focus to achieve, and now a truth to believe. And this is in reference to the reality of Christ's mission. And I want to jump back up in verse 5 here and look at Peter. One commentator said, it seems that whenever Peter does not know what to do, he talks. Certainly would be true in this case. So Peter's, you know, coming out of his stupor of sleep. He sees what's going on. He understands that there's something wonderful, divine occurring in his presence. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." "Jesus, we're on the mountaintop. Let's stay here." "Man, this has been a great conference. I wish we wouldn't have to go home." It's the same idea. "This is so good. Let's not worry about all that stuff down there. If only we could stay here, Jesus." Now, verse 6 tells us why he said this. "For he did not know what to say." So he's just babbling whatever comes to his mind, trying to put into words what it is he's seeing and experiencing. But notice this in verse 6. "For they were terrified." Not just moved. Not just in awe. They were terrified of the glory of Christ before them. So if your notion that, oh, if only Jesus would show up in our worship service, it would be wonderful. We'd be palsy with Jesus. Some of you might be running out the door. Some of you would faint, like John in his vision of the revelation as he sees Jesus in all his glory. Most of us would put our face to the ground, unable to see the purity of the presence of Jesus. It is true that Jesus is the friend of sinners. But He is God before whom fire goes forth and destroys. He is both. For that is the way the Scripture describes Him. And in this moment, Peter is not, in the words of one person who calls himself an evangelist, Peter did not go up to Jesus and just sort of put his arm around Him in the moment. He was terrified, trying to make sense of what it was that he was seeing, and offered, "It'd be good for us to stay." And we often feel that way. In those spiritual high moments, man, I don't want to move, I don't want to leave this place. But we're not in heaven yet. The kingdom has not yet been established in all its fullness. There will be a day when we shall be in His presence forever, worshiping Him perfectly, rejoicing in the purity of love, longing to serve Him as expressions of thanksgiving without any hidden motive that others might see us doing good things and we get credit from them. It'll be perfect. It'll be pure. But that day is not now. For now, there is still work to be done, for which Jesus reminds His disciples. He tells them, now is not the time for staying on mountaintop experiences. We can have them periodically, but now is the time to go back down so that I may fulfill my ministry of going to the cross and dying and being raised again. We see in verse 9, as they were coming down the mountain, He charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had been risen from the dead, which begs the question, why did He die? Jesus is confident about the resurrection, but there's this inconvenient truth, this awareness that if I'm going to be raised from the dead, I'm going to have to die also. Jesus is continuing to try to describe to them the fullness of His purpose in coming to earth so that He might assume the likeness of man, so that as man, He would perfectly be sacrificed for our sins. Because we cannot sacrifice enough to buy off God, if we would, to assuage His anger. We cannot do, but I've got a pile of good works. And the Bible says this, they are as filthy rags to God. They are as menstrual rags to the nostrils of God. That the Word of God gets very specific about what God is seeing here. He's not just talking about a little dusty rag that we use in the house. Our good works are because we are not doing them for our love of God. We are only doing them for love of self, that we would escape hell. So the Son of Man comes, who loves the Father, who sinned not, and in His response of love to the Father, purchases the inheritance of the saints. And those of you who are sitting here today, you need to hear that your concept of Jesus is not complete unless you understand that it was for your sins He perished on the cross. He did not perish on the cross because things got out of hand. He did not perish on the cross as simply an example of one who will go to great extremes to make the case of their cause. He who knew no sin became sin for us, so that through Him we would become the righteousness of God. And that extension of mercy, of salvation for those who love the Son like the Father loves Him, who receive Him as the Prince of Peace, who was born of the Virgin and lived that perfect life and yet died for us. Jesus reminds them of the fact that He must, in verse 12, suffer many things. The Jesus life is not a convenient life. It may entail suffering as we stand opposed to a world that wants nothing of this Jesus. As they persecuted our Master, so too may we expect they shall persecute us through many tribulations, says Paul. As we endure, we shall be with Christ. Oh, the time for the mountaintop may take place here and again, but for the most part, we have to get back to the valley and do the ministry for which we are called until we're finished. course, there's this conversation as the disciples are trying to square everything in the Scripture. What is this whole Elijah? Does the Scripture say that Elijah must come first? And we've already seen that this has been fulfilled. Jesus also says this. John the Baptizer is the fulfillment of the Elijah figure coming to prepare a way for the Messiah. So if you want to do a little bit of reading, Malachi has four chapters. Right? First two chapters are about the sins of the people of God, of Israel. Chapter 3, he begins to give these glimmers of hope. And in chapters 3 and 4, there's this Elijah figure who comes before God Himself comes to dwell in the temple. Of course, the Scriptures interpret both of those as John the Baptizer and Jesus, God in the flesh. But I just want us to see, as we're looking at this last passage, yes, brother and sister, it would be great if it was all up here all the time. All joy, all wonder, all awe, all speechlessness because of the glory of Christ. But we are not there yet. It is wonderful when we gather together as the body of Christ on the Lord's Day and we fellowship together and we talk about the good things that God is doing and we receive encouragement from one another as we share our burdens and our woes. But eventually, we have to leave this place and go back out there to complete the mission for which we have been called. We can't just stay in this haven forever, but take heaven with us to those who need to hear. So as we think about the reality of Jesus, aware that that mountaintop experience was not the end, not the full goal yet hoped for, that there was ministry to be done, is we understand that this is not the sum of our Christian walk, but that we are to leave this place also, perhaps, I pray, refreshed, perhaps restored with the Lord, restored with one another, as we are enthused to remind ourselves of the glory of Christ, as we think about the promises of God together, as we talk about the experiences that we've had this week and what we're mining out of the Scriptures, right? So as we do all of that, may the Lord encourage us for the going out and completing the mission for which He's called. What does that look like, Pastor Ken? Well, so in here, it's safe, right? But you're going to have to leave here and interact with your sinful family. Go home. And do the ministry that you are called to. Repent. Forgive. Encourage. Build up. Serve the Lord with gladness, with fear, and rejoice with trembling. In your vocations, going back from this, if we can use the figurative language, going from this mountaintop experience on the Lord's Day and back into the workplace on Mondays, wherever it is that you go to work, you go representing as ambassadors of the kingdom of God. You go proclaiming peace to all who will come to the Lord Jesus Christ. You begin to proclaim the reality of life without Christ judgment, with Christ hope. You go ready to give an explanation for the hope that is within you. Ready to speak to that coworker who sees you reading your Scripture at lunchtime and says, "What is it that you're reading there? Why do you read that? Are you ready tomorrow? If somebody were to ask you that at the break room tomorrow, why do you read that? Do you have an answer?" Nope. Well, then this afternoon is a time in which you can go home and begin to prepare. Well, I thought Sunday morning we're thinking about God. That's a problem. All of life is for thinking about God. Someone were to come up to you and ask you, "So, what did you do this weekend?" I mean, that's a tame enough question, right? We've probably asked that question many times. In your answer, will you be bold enough to say, "I gathered with other followers of Jesus and made much of His name. You want to go with me next Sunday?" Or will you only include the yard work that you did yesterday, and the movie that you might see tonight, or a little fellowship that you had around a meal today? But leave out what I hope is the main event for your weekend. And if you should say, I gathered together with a bunch of other Jesus followers, would you like to go? And they should say, why do you do that? Are you prepared with an answer? Or why Jesus? Or if they should say to you, Jesus, well, I follow Buddha. How would you reply? Live and let live? Or love them enough to warn them they're following a dead man, whereas you follow a risen one? This moment is wonderful. Ministry is yet to come until Jesus returns. Yesterday, Jim DeWitt did an excellent job in our men's breakfast as he gave the devotion, and he talked about, for those who have some military experience, a fob. Not your key fob, but a forward operational base, operations base. And he took some time yesterday to describe what that is for those who are not in the, have never served in the military, but it's a base that is set up in enemy territory. And squads go from that base, they do what they need to do, and then they come back for refreshing, and they come back for equipping, and they come back for encouragement, resting before they go back out into the mission field in the enemy territory. Did a good job of explaining, brothers and sisters, that that's what this is. This is a fob. This is not the final destination. This is a forward operational base. As we meet together, we are encouraged in the Lord. We are reminded of what the mission is. We perhaps receive new orders. We are fed and refreshed. We get some rest. But the mission continues out there to take the name of Jesus with us. For He is the glorious one. So this morning, as we look at this passage on the Transfiguration, I pray that the Lord would help us to see the glory of Christ. The Lord would renew, perhaps for some of us, the glory of Christ. May the Lord help us to understand that although this is wonderful, there is much yet to do for the kingdom. And may we be prepared in our conversations when we sing the last amen and the last when we sing the last song and I say the last amen, how are we helping each other while we're at the FOB to go out and to serve? Will the conversation about the basketball game I watched yesterday really help me to survive on the front? Will the exchange of a new recipe really help me to know how to give an answer to others that are requesting help to understand spiritual things? Or could it be that as we're about to leave, that our parting words with one another, fear not, be of good courage, stand fast in the Lord, brother, as you go this week back into your workplace. Dear mother, engaged in the ministry of wherever you are standing, sitting, lying down, and presenting God to your children, be encouraged. You're not alone. The Lord is with you. And I will be praying with you as well. As we leave, perhaps what we talk about just before we go back on the field may reveal what we really think all of this is about. Jesus reveals His glory, but He does not forget His purpose. Let's pray.